Today we're talking about God the Judge, the Jesus in Red, which is an interesting topic for sure. It's one that I've been searching out for a while, and it's not something that I really feel prepared to teach on, but I think it's so important that I'm going to do it anyways. It's such a massive topic for us at this time and at this hour that we come to an understanding and a love for and an agreement with God the Judge and God in His judgment and in His wrath. And so we're going to dive right into it tonight, and I'm mostly just going to kind of share just some of the things that He's been speaking to me over the last few months as I've started just on this journey of deliberately setting my heart to fall in love with God the Judge, to fall in love with God's judgment and with His wrath and with His hatred of sin, and the fact that He will at one point come and purge the earth of all wickedness, which is been a crazy little journey. I mean, it's amazing the range of just emotions that God the Judge stirs up. I mean, there's the fear and the trembling, but there's the excitement and passion that just gets stirred up over this reality that there is a God who is going to come and bring justice to the earth and set the oppressed free. And then there's just the overwhelming just love that stirs in our hearts as we begin to understand how much God hates sin, and yet He still chooses to love us, though we are sin. We are the face of sin, and yet God chooses to love us despite His wrath and His hatred of sin. And so as I was preparing the teaching, trying to figure out if there was some way that I could logically separate those things so that I could kind of like not be totally schizophrenic tonight, but I couldn't find it. So I'm just going to kind of throw a lot of thoughts out there, and it's far from a complete picture, but it's a good start at least. So Father, I just ask You, God, that You would just come, Father, and that You would reveal Yourself. God, the beauty of who You are. God, I ask that You would come and just break off the confusion about this part of who You are, God, and break off the fear, the unhealthy fear, God, the doubt, God, that comes from this part of who You are. God, I ask that You would show us the beauty of the Jesus in red. God, that You would show us the beauty of the one found worthy to judge the earth. God, that You would show us the beauty of Your hatred of sin, of Your absolute holiness, God, that You would cause us to love You in Your judgment, Father, to see the depths of mercy and justice and truth and righteousness shown in Your judgment, God, that You would cause us to fall in love with You as our judge. God, I ask, Father, for just clarity in our hearts and in our minds, God, as we look at this subject, Father, and I ask, God, that You would stir our spirits to continue to search You out, God, to meet You in this place, God, to meet You in this reality of who You are, God, with regards to sin and with regards to justice and regards to judgment. Father, I just ask, Holy Spirit, for Your presence here today, God, that You would speak the truth about who You are, God, that You would clear up, Father, even the things that I misspeak, Father, that You would speak the truth of who You are and You would make known Your heart today. We just thank You for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Turn to Isaiah 63. Before we get started, I just want to look at why, a little bit of why this issue is so important to us today as believers. Why is it so important that we come to understand that God is a righteous judge, that He is coming to judge the wickedness of the earth? And Isaiah 63 is one of those passages that's just been on my heart for a long time, because it's one of those who is this passages. And I think that question of who is this is so important to us in this hour, that we come to a place of understanding who is this Jesus. Because in the end times, the question, who is this, is asked over and over again with regards to Jesus appearing in a new way and showing Himself in a new way. And that's a question that is going to be asked at some point, and we either get to make the choice to ask it now, which I highly encourage, or we're going to be asking it when He shows up. And you don't want to be asking that question when Jesus shows up on the earth, Because the ones who are left asking, who is this, on the day that Jesus appears, are the ones that are going to be offended at his appearing. Isaiah 63. Isaiah, who's one of the great prophets of Jesus, he's one of the great messianic prophets. He's seen Jesus over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah, sees him again in Isaiah 63. And he says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the Lord answers and says, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah asks him, why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And Jesus answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And there's a couple things in that passage that really strike me as far as why this is such an important question. The first is the who is this. That we would come to recognize Jesus when he appears as the Jesus in red. That we would know who he is and understand why he's there and why he is in red. That we would know the answer to Isaiah's second question of why is your apparel red? Why does it look like you've just been destroying people? And the second is, Jesus says in verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the very fact that it is in the heart of God drives me to search it out. Because the heart of God is what I've committed myself to being a friend of, to being a steward of. Everything that is in God's heart, I want to know it. Because we have to know what's on his heart if we're going to please his heart, if we're going to agree with his heart, if we're going to stand with his heart. The fact that the day of vengeance is in God's heart is the real reason why we searched it out. Because he is the one we love, and we want to understand everything that's in his heart and everything that is going on in his mind. When we have a relationship with someone that's a deep relationship, we have to ask the question of what's on your heart? What's going on in your heart right now? What is it you're thinking about? What is it that you're wrestling with? What is it that's going on behind the face of God? What is it that's going on in his heart? And the day of vengeance is in his heart. The day of wrath is in his heart. It's a part of who he is. The other reason is that who is this? Jesus in Matthew 24 says over and over again to take heed that no one deceives you, because the mark of the end times will be deception. It will be false Christs. It will be people rising up with a testimony of a Jesus other than the true Jesus. It will be those rising up and claiming that Jesus is something other than what he is. It will be the appearing of false Christs and of false prophets. And he says, take heed that no one deceives you. He says, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The nations will hate the name of Jesus because Jesus appears as a judge. As one response to Jesus as a judge, we hate him. We hate the fact that Jesus is coming as a judge. And it says, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And that's a response in the church. Because the nation hates Jesus because he's showing up as a judge, and we don't have an answer for them as to why we get offended at Jesus. Because now there's anger coming at us because of what he's doing, and we don't understand why. And so the church gets offended. And he also says that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. As the other response to Jesus as the judge, that we actually get offended and lose our love for him because we see the world coming to greater and greater chaos. God, if this is your plan to fix things, I'm not sure I like it. Things are getting worse and not better. How can you call this justice? And that offense in our hearts at the way that God judges, at the slowness of God's judgment, at him allowing wickedness to come to fullness, is the other thing that causes our heart to be offended when God comes as the judge. In Daniel 11:32, God gives us the answer for how to not be offended and how to not be deceived. Because God has absolutely no desire that anyone would be deceived. And so he has perfectly made clear what this day is going to look like and what he looks like and who he is. Because God desires that we would know him, love him, and be standing strong in the revelation and the reality of who he is on the day that he appears. Daniel 11:32, speaking of the Antichrist, it says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." And he makes this distinction between two groups of people: those who get corrupted by the Antichrist's lies and by flattery, and those who know their God. Those who know their God is what gives us the foundation to stand on in that hour. It's what gives us that foundation to stand on and not be deceived, and to not buy the deception and the lies of the false Christ. The second reason why I think this question is so important in this hour is because one of the things that God is up to in the end of the age, one of the major purposes on God's heart, is to undo the fall. The purpose of the end of the age and of all the events at the end of this part of history is the restoration of all things. It is the making new of all things. It is the reversing of everything that was caused at the fall. And the fall fundamentally is about this question of, is God a judge? Fundamentally, the accusation that the enemy makes in Genesis 3 is the accusation against God's right to be judge, God's right to say what is wrong, and God's right to establish punishment when we choose wrongly. Genesis 3:1, the serpent says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Has God in fact said that there are things that you're not supposed to do? That's the accusation of the enemy. Has God in fact said that there is such a thing as sin? That there is such a thing as choosing wrongly and going against God? Has God actually said that there are things on this earth that we are able to do and yet should not? Is God a judge? And the woman responds and says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent makes a second accusation to the woman. He says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." His second accusation against God is that there is no consequence to sin. Is it actually true that there is a consequence to sin, and you will die when you sin? And the serpent lies and says, "No, you will not surely die. God knows that it's actually good for you to sin. It's actually good for you to sin and to find the knowledge of good and evil." And this accusation against God that he is not a judge, that he does not in fact punish sin, that he does not in fact, there are no, in fact no consequences for sin, is something that God is going to reverse 100% in the end of the age, to the point that in Revelation 19:1, the saints are crying out in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments." God is so going to reverse our opinion of him as judge that instead of rebelling against God and saying he is not a judge in the midst of paradise, that we will be in heaven praising God for the fact that he is a judge, praising God for the fact that his judgments are righteous and true, praising God for the fact that he has destroyed the wickedness of the earth, praising God for the fact that he has come and judged sin. And it's important that we understand that that's where we're going, because that's not a natural place for us to go. It is not at all natural for sinful human beings to love a God who hates sin. We can love the part of God that is merciful, but it's not natural at all for us to love the part of God that hates sin. It takes a deliberate setting of our hearts to choose to love God's judgment and his searching spotlight in our hearts, exposing our sin and judging it. That is never something we will accidentally fall into, loving the judgment of God in our lives, loving God exposing our sin and ripping it out of us, whatever that costs, loving the fact that God hates sin. John 3, Jesus, just after John 3:16, says that he came not into the world to condemn the world. But he says in verse 18 that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Sinful human beings by nature hate light. We'd rather dwell in darkness where there is no judge, there is no exposing of sin, there is no final determination of, was our heart right or wrong? We'd rather dwell in darkness, and it takes a deliberate choice to choose to come to the light, that our deeds would be exposed. And it takes a posturing of our heart that we would live in such a way that we would have deeds that we desire to be exposed in the light. That we would get to the place where we actually want the judgment of God, because we want the reward of God. We want our deeds to be seen in the light, that our wisdom will be justified in the end. That we would choose to live in a way now that when the judgment comes, we stand before Him with confidence, not because we're sinless, but because we lived in such a way striving for God's judgment over our lives to be good and positive. When we set our lives to live towards that day of judgment, to live towards having God give a positive judgment of us, then that wisdom of choosing to live that way is what God justifies in the end. Our wisdom will be justified in the end. And it's when we've made that choice to strive and to fight against sin that we actually look forward to the coming of the judge to say, yes, that was wisdom. That hard life you lived when everyone else around you was just enjoying their sin, that was true wisdom. There was, in fact, a reason for that. There was, in fact, a reason why you fought against your flesh, why you fought against temptation, why you warred in the secret place against the desires of your flesh and against the desires of the world, and you forced yourself to love me. You waged war against your flesh, and you brought it into agreement with me, and you brought it to love me. And when we make a choice to live that way, we desire the light. We desire the coming of the judge. We desire the judgment day when God will give according to each man, according to his works. We desire the judgment of God because we have faith that it will be good. As we start searching out the heart of God as the judge and just setting ourselves to be a friend of the judge, I think there are a few things that we have to be really careful of, meaning a lot of things that I got corrected on a few months ago. It's amazing to me just the amount of apologizing that I've had to do as I start searching out the heart of God, the judge, because we have no grid for it. It's frightening, really, how little we understand the heart of God the judge, and how much we do that would offend that heart if we actually knew that heart. And so I want to just kind of lay out some of the things that the Lord has just kind of told me to be careful about as I start searching Him out as the judge. In Romans 1, Paul starts talking about the reality of the gospel. And this is probably the most obvious way that we get off with regards to God the judge, and the most common. And it's the one that really you could identify in most every pulpit across America, that we are ashamed of God the judge. We are ashamed of the wrath of God. We're ashamed of presenting it as part of our gospel. We like presenting the God who is merciful and compassionate. We like presenting the God who gives good things to the faithful. We're not such a big fan of presenting the God who judges the wicked. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We have to posture our hearts that we are not ashamed of God as the judge, that we are not ashamed to present as part of the gospel of who God is, that he is a judge of sin, that he is a judge of wickedness, that he has hate, that he has wrath against sin, and that he hates wickedness. Turn to Daniel 10. Daniel 10, I think, is the other most common stance that we take on God the Judge. And it's basically this turning away from what doesn't make sense and isn't very pleasant. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. And in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." And in verse 16 he says, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." Daniel has a vision, and it's a vision of God's judgment in the end times, and it so overwhelms him that he's fasting for 3 weeks, and he has no strength left in him. He is so overwhelmed by this vision that he has no strength left. And our most common response in things like that, the overwhelmingness of the judgment of God, is we turn away. But in verse 12, it tells us what kind of response Daniel has. And the angel says to Daniel, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." We have to set our hearts to understand the things that are unpleasant and overwhelming about God's judgment. We have to set our hearts to understand why such judgment is necessary and why God does it and what's in God's heart when he does it. We can't turn away from the vision because it overwhelms us. We can't turn away from things like the book of Revelation because it overwhelms us, because it's too much for us, because it's hard to understand, or because it's unpleasant. You know, I think of Psalm 24, where it talks about the generation of Jacob, the generation that seeks God's face. And I am convinced that the only reason why it chooses Jacob in that verse is because Jacob wrestled with God. There's a wrestling with God that has to take place surrounding these kind of issues. That the answers don't come easily, and God intentionally means it that way. God doesn't want the answers to come easily, because if they did, we wouldn't have to search them out. And God loves being searched out. God loves it when we have to apply ourselves to discover what's in his heart, when we have to apply ourselves to discover why he's doing what he's doing, when we actually have to seek for understanding, when we actually have to ask for understanding, when it's not an easy answer. But our nature is, we want the easy answers. And if there isn't an easy answer, then we don't want to ask the question. Because if we ask the question, then we have to admit we don't know. And we don't like admitting that we don't know. And we have to be ready to wrestle with what is difficult and what's unpleasant, to really search out the heart of God in his wrath and in his judgment. The other thing that God really stressed is just this urgency that we stand ready to be corrected as we seek out God's heart as the judge. Because our tendency in seeking out the heart of God the judge, or at least my tendency, is I want to understand God's judgment in a way that I can explain it really well to other people, and it will make sense to them, and it will fit into what they think God's judgment should look like. And the reality is, we need to get our idea of judgment and justice and align it with what his is. It is not about us understanding his judgment so that we can weigh it and decide it, and is it fair or is it just? But it's about us taking our ideas of justice and judgment and bringing them in alignment with his. Job 34:17. Job's friend says to him something profound. He says, "Should one who hates justice govern, and will you condemn him who is most just?" We can't go to God the judge and sit in judgment over him. the old question of what kind of God could you believe in? That is the classic question of our day. What kind of God could you believe in? What kind of judgment would be acceptable to you is what the world is asking. It's not a question that we're allowed to ask. We have to come to the place where we understand that as human beings we hate justice. That the wickedness in our hearts and in our flesh hates justice. Our idea of justice is not good. And we have to come to the place where we're seeking God the judge, that our hearts would come into alignment with what His justice is. That our hearts would come into alignment with what He says is just and true. With what He says is necessary and right. We have to come to God with a motivation not of understanding His judgment so that we can accept it, but of gazing on His judgment and discovering the beauty of it so that we can love it and worship Him for it. Because there's a big difference of us trying to wrap our minds around judgment, God's judgment, so that we can say, okay, yes, God, that's good. That's what I would do if I were the judge. Versus us gazing on God's judgment and saying, oh, that is so not what I would do if I was the judge. But thank you that you're doing it that way instead. Because God's judgment is so much higher than our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we have to come with the heart posture of trembling before Him and worshiping in the beauty of holiness. That God, You are holy, You are just, Your ways are higher than our ways. God, You were not going to do things the way that I would do them, and that's good, and I love that. Now show me what Your way is. The other thing we have to have when we come to God the judge is we have to have a right foundation of understanding why we accept His judgment as being right and true. Because it's not about whether His judgment is necessary. I mean, it is. It's not about whether His judgment is merciful. It is. It's not about whether His judgment is just and fair. It is. But that's not the point. If by our minds God's judgment was neither necessary nor merciful or fair, God would still be just and true, and we would still have to learn to love and accept His judgment. And the reason why God asks us to accept His judgment is not because we look at it, we understand it, and we decide it's merciful, it's necessary, and it's fair. It's not because we look at it and in our minds we are able to accept that this is a good way to judge. The reason why God calls us to accept Him as judge is what He gives us in Revelation 5. If you wouldn't turn there. This is kind of the foundational passage to me of everything with regards to God as judge is why am I searching God out as judge, and why do we accept His judgment, and why do we love Him as the judge? In Revelation 5:8, Jesus takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father, and it says, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Why is it that they say He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? Is it because He's fair in His judgment? Or because His judgment is necessary or merciful? No, it's because You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God asked us to accept one thing as the justification for why we accept Him and love Him and embrace Him as the judge of the earth. Because He has proven on the cross that He is fair, that He is merciful, that He is just. That He will not let sin go unpunished, but that He will not punish us out of His love. He will not punish us out of anger, but in love. In love, He makes the provision on the cross for us to come through the day of judgment alive. In love, He makes the provision on the cross for us to be able to walk through the day of judgment as a day of salvation and a day of celebration instead of a day of judgment of wrath. The reason why we love and embrace God as the judge, the reason why we know that all His ways are just and true, is because of the love that God proved on the cross, the love that God demonstrated on the cross. And this one issue, more than any other, is what has me apologizing to God over and over and over again for the last few months. Because we have this tendency in our hearts to question God's judgment, to question whether it's really necessary that he send people to hell, to question whether he really gave them every opportunity to turn to him. God, what about this group over there or that group over there? God, what about this group out on an island in the middle of nowhere? I mean, was it really fair for you to send them to hell? We have this tendency in our hearts to question God's judgment and whether it's fair and whether he is in fact merciful. And God turns and he points to the cross. And he says, if you want to know if my judgment is fair, if my judgment is merciful, look at the cross. I purchased those people out on that random island out in the middle of nowhere. I sent my son to die for those people who never heard the gospel. I sent my son to die for those people who were born and raised Buddhist. Do you think I gave them every chance to accept the gospel? Do you think I was fair in my judgment? They were mine. And yet we accuse God of destroying randomly and of judging randomly. We accuse him of his judgment not being fair because we can't understand it, because we haven't wrapped our minds around it, because we don't have the answer yet for how it's fair for God to judge this person or that person. And God says there's only one thing you need to know that I am just and fair in my judgment, that I sent my son to die that I would not have to judge anyone who would choose to accept me. I sent my son to die that I would not have to judge anyone unless they flat out refuse me. God points to the cross as his ultimate proof that he is the righteous judge. He will not let sin go unpunished, but yet he has no desire to see anyone punished, to see any perish. He came and purchased us on the cross that none should perish except the ones that choose to, that none should perish except the ones that refuse the grace of God. And when we start to wrap our hearts around that reality, it changes the way we view the day of judgment and the way we view God's judgment in general. It's interesting that God refers to the day of judgment very differently than we do. Isaiah 40, if you want to turn there, is the classic forerunner passage. It's talking about those who are preparing the way for the Lord's second return, for the day of judgment. It's talking about that voice crying out in the wilderness. It's talking about the day of the Lord's return and about the day of judgment. And in verse 6, Isaiah is commanded to cry out, and he says, "What shall I cry?" He says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And it says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." God speaks about the day of his coming and the day of his judgment. And he says, "You who bring good tidings, get up into the mountains and shout. For the Lord is coming, and his reward is with him." God speaks of the day of his judgment, and he says it's good news. It is good news that the Lord is coming to judge the earth in righteousness. It is good news that the Lord is coming and his reward is with him. It is good news that all flesh is grass fading away, that all men are destined to meet their end. It is good news that we are not living forever. See, our classic picture of God's love would have him leaving Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden because it was a nice place. Why did he have to kick them out just because they sinned? Why did God have to kick them out of the garden just because they sinned against him? And God says, no, it's good news that I kicked you out of the Garden of Eden. It's good news that all flesh is grass and fading away. It is good news that there is an end to your current existence. It is good news that this does not go on forever, because this life is not what I meant for you to have. This life is not the fullness of what I intended you to have. Genesis 6, verse 33, just before the flood. Actually, that's just verse 3, I'm pretty sure. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. The heart of God in judgment is right there in that phrase. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Right now, in the state of the world as it is, there is a striving between the spirit of God and the spirit of man. Our spirit does not agree with his. Our flesh does not agree with his spirit. Our existence and the way we live our lives does not agree with his spirit. There is a striving and a struggle between God and man, and God does not like that. And that's why he says it is good news that your days are coming to an end. It is good news that you are grass fading away. It is good news that you are not going to live forever. It is good news that the Lord is coming in judgment and there is an end to all things. It is good news because when I end this age, I can bring about another one where things are perfect, where things are as I intended it, and where my spirit no longer strives with man. Where my spirit no longer has to fight against you, but we are working together as one." We turn back to Isaiah 63. God thinks of the day of judgment very differently than we do most of the time. We think of the day of judgment as a day of the pouring out of God's wrath. God equates the day of judgment with the day of salvation. He equates the day of judgment with the day of redemption, the day of deliverance. God's coming in judgment is our salvation. God's coming in judgment is our deliverance. God's coming in judgment is our redemption. It is the saving of us from this life into the life that he intended. Isaiah 63, verse 1, Isaiah asks him, "Who is this who comes up from Eden?" And Jesus answers, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." God appears in his judgment, and he identifies himself as the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. And in verse 4, Jesus says, "The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help me, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." He says, "The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." The day of vengeance and the day of redemption are the same day in God's eyes. He says, "My own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me." God's coming in judgment is salvation. The day of judgment is the day of deliverance. Our problem is that we don't think we need delivered, and so we're not looking for a judge. We don't think we need delivered from anything, so we aren't looking for a judge to come and deliver us. Particularly in the West and in America, we are way too comfortable. What's wrong with this life? I mean, it's all right. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, it's not perfect for sure, but is it really worth all of that trouble? I mean, this life isn't that bad. No one cries out for a judge until we are desperately in need of justice from our adversary. No one cries out for the judge, like Luke 18, persistently, day and night, crying out for justice against our adversary until we realize that we have an adversary and we get desperate about getting justice from it. Till we realize that we have an enemy who is oppressing us and we need deliverance and salvation from it. And it's not just the devil. It's sin. Our adversary is sin, and it's oppressing us and holding us in bondage. And the day of judgment is about God redeeming us from our adversary, bringing justice against our adversary and bringing deliverance from our adversary. Turn to John 8. We're not the first ones who think that we have no need for deliverance. Jesus appeared at his first coming. He came in his first coming to bring deliverance to the captives and to set the oppressed free. And he came to the Jews. And the Jews told him, "Well, that's nice, but we don't need your help. We have no need of being set free." Jesus says in John 8, verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, and they said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we will be made free?" We're not slaves. We don't need a deliverer. And Jesus answers, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It's only in the recognizing that we are in slavery that we start asking for a deliverer. It's only in recognizing that we are in need of redemption and salvation that we start asking for the day of redemption. We start asking for the day of judgment. We start asking for the judge to come and to give us justice against our adversary. You know, I've often heard it said that as believers we have three enemies: the devil, the world, and the flesh. These are the three things that we struggle with regards to sin: the devil, the world, and the flesh. And yet the only adversary that we actually seem to want God to judge is the devil. You know, we're pretty okay with God judging the devil. We're not so thrilled about him judging our flesh, and we're really uncomfortable with him judging the world. We recognize somewhat at some level in our minds that they are our adversary, and yet we don't want to see them judged. And it's in coming to realize the depth of the adversary that we have, that sin in the world and in our flesh and coming at us from the enemy is an adversary that needs dealt with, that we come to call upon the judge and to ask for justice. If we're going to learn to love the judge, we have to learn to hate our adversary. We have to learn that we have an adversary that we need justice from. Psalm 97:10, David makes a real simple statement. He says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Over and over again in the Bible, we are commanded to hate wickedness. We are commanded to hate evil. And it's not something we're very good at. At least, I'm not very good at it, and I don't know very many people who are very good at it. We love to love the sinner. We're not so good at hating the sin. We have put such an emphasis on loving the sinner that we have not learned to hate sin. We have not learned to truly hate wickedness in us or in those around us. We have not truly acquired a hatred for sin, and that's why we're not crying out for God to come and remove it from the earth. Because particularly in America, sin almost never has consequences. Not to any real measurable degree. You know, you go to some third world countries and you can see the consequences of sin. Government oppression, people living starved lives, things like human trafficking, where people are living in bondage under the wickedness of men. You can see the effects of the wickedness of men. And yet the wickedness in America is mostly kind of out there and not really affecting us in here. And it doesn't hurt us, and so we're not crying out against it. And if we want to truly learn to love God, the judge, we have to start letting sin affect us and letting sin hurt us. We have to start getting into the war against sin. Because the thing about God's judgment is that we see it as the starting of a war. We see it as the starting of a battle, as the ending of peace and God starting conflict and chaos. And in truth, that is not remotely the case. It is the ending of the chaos and the war that has been going on since the fall. Since the fall, there has been a war going on in the heavenlies between sin and righteousness. There has been a war going on between God and the enemy over the hearts and the affections of men. There has been a war going on between us and sin, between us and our flesh, between God and sin, between God and the enemy. There's a war going on, but the problem is we haven't been engaged in it. And because we haven't been engaged in it, we see God's judgment as the start of the war. And it's not. It's the end of the war. It's God's bringing peace and victory to a war that has been going on for thousands of years. And until we get engaged in the battle against sin, God's judgment is not going to look like redemption. It's going to look like war and judgment and chaos. God's judgment is only going to look like redemption and victory and the bringing of peace when we get into the battle and we're actually fighting that war against sin. Against sin in the world and against sin in our own hearts. We need to get engaged in the battle for justice around us. If we're not willing to be intercessors, we're going to have problems with God the judge. Because God the judge is all about justice. And gazing on God the judge produces this burning for justice. It produces this burden for justice. It produces this longing and this aching in our heart to see justice come on the earth. And there's only one good way to respond to that, and that is to stand in the place of intercession. God's judgment, God's response that he wants to his judgment, to us discovering the reality that he is a judge who desires to bring justice, is that we would go and begin to ask him for it, that we would stand for justice. We have to stand in that place where God is standing right now, of striving with man, that place of wrestling between judgment and mercy. It doesn't mean that we're crying out for God's judgment on people. It means that we're standing in that gap, wrestling between mercy and judgment where God is right now, where his spirit is striving with man. I love you, but you're hurting me. I love you, but you're hurting me. I love you, but I cannot let you continue in that sin. I love you, but I cannot let you continue to oppress my people. And we have to get ourselves into that struggle that is going on in the heart of God, and that wrestling with judgment and mercy in the place of intercession, and trying to figure out what's on God's heart before we really get to be a part of the battle and we really start looking forward to the end of it. We really start looking forward to the day where God makes all the wrong things right. We have to lay hold of the burdens that are on God's heart and to get involved with that striving that is going on between the Spirit of God and man. Turn to Habakkuk verse chapter 1. Habakkuk is a prophet, but he's an intercessor. And he's an intercessor on the issue of justice. And Habakkuk asks the question that I think every intercessor asks at some point, of God, why do you show me all of this chaos and injustice and strife around me and then not do anything about it? He says in verse 1, it says that this is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And I love that it's a burden and not a vision. Because prophetic intercession is all about seeing burdens. It's all about seeing what's on God's heart and about getting a burden for the things that are on God's heart. He says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. The law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk says, God, why are you showing me this? Why are you giving me these burdens? Showing me all the injustice of the world, showing me all the strife of the world, showing me the corruption of government, the failure of men to stem their own sin, the failure of the law to bring justice. Why are you showing me this? And the Lord answers in verse 5, he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. God gives us the burden for justice so that when God comes in judgment, we will be astounded and astonished and awestruck and in praise for the glorious way in which God brings justice to the earth. If we have no burden when God comes to bring justice, you know, at best, we're going to be kind of bored with the whole affair. At worst, we're going to be offended with it. Most likely, we're going to be offended with it. If we have no burden for justice and God comes and orchestrates it on the earth, we get nothing out of the deal other than offense in our heart. God lays the burden for justice on the heart of man so that we can start wrestling with God, and in the day that he brings his judgment, we will be astounded and astonished, and we will worship him for the beauty of the way that he brought justice on the earth, for the way that he solved all the problems of the earth, for the way that he did what the law and the government was powerless to do, and he brought forth justice on the earth. And we have to get our hearts engaged in that battle if we're going to start loving God the judge. We have to get our hearts engaged in that cry for justice if we're going to start loving God the judge. We have to get our hearts engaged with those who are oppressed and who are longing that there would be a judge come to the earth and bring righteousness and make the wrong things right. Even if we're not, get our hearts standing with them so that we are longing for that judge to come. We are longing for his justice to come. You turn to Romans 7. There's a second place where we have to start wrestling with our adversary, where we have to start getting engaged in this battle against our adversary and getting engaged in our battle against sin. And that's in our own hearts and in our own lives. We have to get to the point where we're at Hebrews 12 and we are wrestling with sin to the point of bloodshed, where we are truly struggling and waging war against the sin that's in our own hearts. Romans 7, verse 15. Paul says, "For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Verse 21, he says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, and it is warring against the law of my mind, and it is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, Paul had this understanding of the war that was going on inside him. He was waging warfare against his own flesh and against his own desire to sin. He had this understanding that there was a war going on inside his body, inside his mind, and that sin was bringing him into captivity, and he was looking for a deliverer. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's why Paul has no problem talking throughout his letters about how he longs for the day of the Lord's appearing. He longs for the day of the Lord's appearing. He looks forward to the appearing of our hope in Jesus Christ. Because Paul was in a struggle. He was in a war. And that day of Christ's appearing was for him the day of victory and the day of redemption and salvation. When we start to wage war with the enemy on the inside, the day of judgment becomes a day of salvation. You know, as I was starting to wrestle with this and just seek after God the judge, I had an interesting dream that is just kind of a picture of two things, I think. Number one, it was a huge just help and reminder to me, but also I think it's kind of a sign of what the Lord is about to do. But in the dream, the details aren't really important, so I'll skip them. But what happens is God brings me face to face with my own inner enemy. He brings me face to face with my flesh or my inner demon or whatever you want to call it. He brings me face to face with that thing in me that is warring against me. I'm walking across the floor, and I first see it in someone else next to me. I see this demonic-looking, wraith-like figure in their face take over their face as they're taunting me, and I see that thing appear, and I get angry, and I punch it in the face. And immediately, there's a second one right next to it, this, like, wraith-like, evil-looking figure, and it's laughing at me. And I know instantly that it's my own sin, it's my own sin nature, and it's mocking me. And I don't like that. And our problem with sin is we have a problem seeing it as an adversary. We think it's a part of us, it's our own little weakness. And biblically, that is not true. That we have been set free from sin, and it is now an enemy that is opposed to us and that wars against our members. And what God was doing for me is giving me a face to put on my wickedness. I'm not going to be laughed at by my sin anymore. I'm not going to be laughed at by my flesh anymore. This enemy of mine is there and real and staring at me and mocking me because I don't even realize he's there. And what God is about to bring about on the earth is putting a face on wickedness. The end times and the judgments of Revelation, the appearing of the Antichrist, is God putting a face on wickedness so that we can truly see what wickedness looks like. God is going to put a face on wickedness so we have an actual reality of this is what your enemy looks like. This is what you're warring against. This is the sin that's deep in the heart of man. This is the darkness that's deep in the heart of man. And God allows it to come to fullness so that we can actually start hating our sin in fullness. We can actually start understanding the darkness and the wickedness and the depravity of man in fullness so that we hate it and we long for God to come and judge it. Romans chapter 8, just after that verse, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For those of us who have chosen Christ Jesus and who are in Christ Jesus, the day of judgment is not about judgment for us. It's about judgment of sin in us. It's not condemnation of us. There is no longer any condemnation of us for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's about condemnation of sin in us. He condemns sin in the flesh. It's about God coming to judge sin in the flesh and to rip it out of us and remove it out of us once and for all, that his Spirit would no longer strive with man." We turn back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah comes to an interesting point after his encounter with the Jesus in red, after his encounter with the Jesus whose robes are stained in the blood of those that he is executing God's wrath on. Isaiah 63, the first six verses, he's staring at Jesus in judgment. He's watching Jesus in judgment, robe stained in red. And in verse 7, he says this, "I will remember the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us in the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." Isaiah comes to that place of Revelation 5. I see God the judge, and I know who that is. It is the same God who has shown mercy and faithfulness and kindness over and over and over again. It is the same God who has proven his love and the multitude of his loving kindness. It is the same God, and I will remember that. And then in verse 15, he says this. He says, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us." And he's speaking now on behalf of the Gentiles, on behalf of the church. "You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." Isaiah starts crying out to the Lord, and he says, "Look down, where are your zeal and your strength, your love and the longing of your heart and your mercies towards me? I am stuck here in my sin. My heart is hardened. Your holy people have possessed the earth for but a little while, and now our adversaries have stolen it and have trodden down your sanctuary, the place where God was going to meet with man. The sanctuary of God has been trodden down by his adversaries and by sin." And in chapter 64, he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries that the nations may tremble at your presence. And I always have to laugh when people pray this verse, because no one ever prays it like that. Isaiah is not asking for revival. He is asking for God to come, rend the heavens, and come in his judgment to remove sin and reclaim the earth as his own, as his sanctuary, where he meets with man and there is no longer a striving between the spirit of God and man. He is asking God, rend the heavens, come down, that the earth might shake and the nations might tremble. That's more than a revival. That's God coming in judgment to make the wrong things right, to reestablish his claim on the earth, to remove sin, that his spirit would strive with us no longer. In verse 12 of 64, he says this. He says, "Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold our peace and so hold your peace and so afflict us very severely?" The true punishment, the true judgment, the true pain is not when God comes in judgment, it's when God holds his silence and keeps his peace. For God to sit in silence, to keep his peace distant from us and remove from us, Isaiah says that would be a severe affliction. That would be a severe punishment. If God were to take himself and remove himself from us because of our sin, rather than removing sin from us so that he could come back to us, that would be the severe affliction. Turn to Revelation 5. We'll wrap up real quick. Revelation 5, John is before the throne, and he's seeing this great drama play out in heaven. Before the coming of the judgment and before the coming of the great tribulation. He says in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." John is staring at this drama in heaven as the judgments of heaven are about to be released on the earth. He's looking at this scroll and its seven seals, and I think he knows what it means, because otherwise, why weep? It's just a piece of paper. He knows what it means. He knows what's about to go on in heaven. He knows what the Father is looking for. Someone worthy to open the scroll and to release God's judgment on the earth. Someone worthy to come and purge sin from the earth, that it would be made ready for God to dwell with man again. And John weeps because no one was found worthy to open or read the scroll and look at it. But one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The glory of Jesus is that there is one found worthy. There is one found worthy to judge the earth. That is good news, that there is one found worthy to judge the earth. Without a worthy intercessor, without a worthy man who is able to take and bring the earth back under God's dominion, take and remove sin so that the Father can come to earth, then the Father's plan can never be finally completed. The Father's plan can never come to its conclusion. The earth can never be restored to God. The glory of Jesus is that there is one found worthy to execute God's judgment on the earth. The glory of Jesus is that he is the judge. He is the worthy one. Jesus sets the standard himself in John 8. He says, "Let him who knows no sin cast the first stone." The only one who could ever be worthy to execute God's judgment on the earth is one who is without sin. And Jesus is the only one found worthy to judge. You know, we look at that passage in John 8 and we say, you know, great, no one can judge. There's no one who has no sin, so there's no one who can judge me. That's not great. That's terrifying. If there's no one who is worthy to judge, if there is no one who is worthy to make the wrong things right, to take sin and to judge it, that's terrifying. But there is one. There is one found worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the slain Lamb, he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He is worthy to judge the earth. He is worthy to bring victory over our adversary. He is worthy to come and to bring justice against our adversary, to come and to remove the striving between the spirit of man and God. This is the beauty of Jesus as the judge, the only one found worthy to bring the battle to its conclusion, to bring the war to its conclusion, to bring God and man back into peace. He is worthy, and he is alone worthy. Father, we thank you, God, for the glory of who you are, God, for the glory of your judgment. God, that you will in your heart that we would be set free from our adversary, that we would be set free from what oppresses us, that we would be set free from what wars against us. God, you willed in your heart, God, that we should be at peace with you and striving with your spirit no longer. Father, we thank you, God, for the greatness of your desire and your purpose for us, that you did not leave us and that you will not keep your peace, that you will not be silent. You will not allow things to continue as they always have. But in your great love for us and your great mercy for us, you have prepared for us a deliverer. You have prepared for us one found worthy. You have prepared for us the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the one able to bring justice, the one able to bring peace between God and man, the one able to destroy our adversary within us, in the world around us, and in the realm of the demonic, the realm of the enemy, the accuser, and the deceiver. God, we thank you that you have prepared one who has triumphed over the realm of darkness, who has triumphed over sin, who was tested in every way and yet found without fault, and that he is worthy to come and judge the earth. He is worthy to come defeat our adversary. He is worthy to come and set us free. God, we thank you that you are a deliverer, that you are a savior. God, we thank you that you are coming to set us free from our adversary. You are coming to give us victory against our enemy. We thank you, God, that you are a judge, righteous and true. We thank you, God, that you are coming to rid the world of sin, to give us justice against our adversary. And we say we love you, Jesus, that you are worthy. You are indeed worthy in every way to take the scroll, to open its seals, to release judgment on the earth. Because you have proven your love. You have proven your mercy. You have proven your kindness. You have proven your justice. You have proven your righteousness once and for all. God, forgive us for questioning your heart and teach us to love you as our judge, as our redeemer, our deliverer, the one who would set the world free from its bondage to sin. Teach us to love the Jesus in red. Teach us to long for and cry out for your appearing, for the day of our deliverance, for the day that the captives are set free. Teach us to love justice, to hate wickedness. God, give us grace to wage war within us and around us, God, that we would fight the fight that you are fighting, that we would be with you and not against you, that we would get engaged in this struggle that has been going on in your heart for thousands of years. God, I ask you for the release of burdens. God, for the release of your burden for justice, your burden for a spotless people, your burden to see the earth removed from sin, to see the earth set free from sin. God, that we could understand your heart and love you for it. God, we thank you for the purity of your heart, that all that you desire is good and pleasing and perfect. God, and we tell you once again that we love you, and we ask for a greater love. For a greater love, God, a greater knowledge of who you are, and a greater love based upon that knowledge. God, teach us to love the Jesus in red, and teach us to love the God of judgment, the God who hates sin, who loves righteousness, and who loves his people and desires to see us set free. God, we thank you for that and we love you. Amen.